Well, good morning. Am I on there, Bethany? Today we're continuing along in Malachi. We're looking at Malachi chapter 2. As a little bit of an introduction, shortly after the Second World War, a new management practice was foisted upon an unsuspecting workforce. This management practice became known as the performance review. That it was an annual or sometimes even more frequent opportunity to review an employee's performance on their job-related tasks. The performance review is a stressful time. It's a stressful time for many staff members, and you may believe that you have worked hard at your job, that you have the right stuff. You may believe that you have made positive and glowing contributions to your work and indeed to the world as a whole. You're just great. You may even think that your company perhaps should nominate you for the Nobel Peace Prize for the work that you do every day. However, the performance review is a different time, and during the performance review, you may find that your boss might not have the same view of your work or your potential. Now, we've got a number of quotes here from the supervisor's area of actual performance reviews, and so here's a few quotes, and some are a little bit scathing. Since my last report, this employee has reached rock bottom and has started to dig. Second one, I would not allow this employee to breed. Third one, works well when under constant supervision and cornered like a rat in a trap. Another one, this employee is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. This employee should go far, and the sooner he starts, the better. He would be out of his depth in a parking lot puddle. This employee has been working with glue too much. The wheel is turning, but the hamster is dead. He would argue with a signpost. This employee brings a lot of joy whenever he leaves a room. Remember, these are all actually written on people's performance reviews. When his IQ reaches 50, he should sell. If you see two people talking and one looks bored, he's the other one. This employee has a photographic memory, but with the lens cover glued on. This employee donated his brain to science before he was done using it. If this employee were any more stupid, he'd have to be watered twice a week. If you give him a penny for his thoughts, you'd get change. If you stand close enough to him, you can hear the ocean. It's hard to believe that this employee beat out 1 million other sperm. This employee got into the gene pool while the lifeguard wasn't watching. And the last one, and I think you get the drift of a lot of these. This employee is so dense that light bends around him. Anyways, most managers hate doing performance reviews, often because they are a task that is dictated by their personnel departments, and they can fall during a busy season at their work, but usually these events are disliked, especially because you have to say things to someone that they might not want to hear at all. Now, some workers, as they endure a negative performance review, begin to make excuses. They may mull over how they stack up against other of their co-workers. They may fight actually back against their boss and what he's saying. Some workers get resentful, and some just have any negative message just pass in one ear and out the other. Those unlucky folks who actually work in personnel departments say that the most important thing that you can do as an employee is to enter that meeting room with a willingness to actually hear what's being said. Now, it's only natural for us to want to defend ourselves, especially if we feel that we are being unfairly judged. Now, in our passage today, we're going to witness a performance review. It's a performance review where the priestly caste is the employees and the Lord God is doing the review. So I'd like you to grab your Bibles and open them up to Malachi chapter 2. So the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2. And we're reading from verses 1 to verse 9. Malachi 2, 1 to 9. And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Let's just open in prayer right now. Our God and our Father, we would pray that you would just help us to be able to understand the words that we're reading here. And in many ways, they were written so long ago that we actually have to work to think about how that would fit into our lives today. So Father, help us as we study your word. Help us to study it accurately, that we desire to both understand what it said to the priest that day, but also perhaps what it says to us today as well. So help us, Lord, help me as well to step to the side, that in many ways that you would be seen and your words would be that you would just use me to say what you would have us hear. So again, Father, just ask that in all things that you would be glorified and honored and exalted, and that your name would be lifted high. So pray that you be with us this day, in Jesus' name, amen. So George Bodie told us 2 weeks ago how the priests profaned the sacrificial system, how the priests were disobedient to God's word. They despised God's name by allowing Israel to bring sick animals to sacrifice. They lost sight of who was being foreshadowed in the sacrifices that were being brought. They forgot that they were these sacrifices represented the holy, holy, holy Lord Jesus Christ. To them, it made sense. Why not bring a sacrifice of the sick, the maimed, the spotted? After all, this animal is destined to be consumed by fire. that this was serious disobedience to what they had been taught by in the law of Moses. Now notice the admonition that George spoke about was about the priests who actually were serving in the temple, so in the temple system. So again, today we're going to be looking at the Levitical priestly caste, but today we are considering their service in other ways. So last week was the temple, today we're looking at another aspect of their ministry. It's not the main thrust of the dispensing of their duties in this passage. So the first thing I want us to look at, the first thing I want us to consider is the reverence of Levi. The reverence of Levi, that's being held up as being the priestly standard. It's the priestly standard. So if you've still got your Bibles open, just look over to Malachi 2:5 and see what the Lord says there. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. So again, in many ways, this passage has a framework of a performance review. The Lord has been carefully studying the job description of the priests and seeing if the priests measure up to the job that they were to have done, that they should have done. The Lord states that there will be long-term consequences if there's poor performance. So he begins this passage by pronouncing a warning, however, just after that warning is given, it's as if the Lord stops and he looks in at the hearts, because he can see the actual hearts of these men, and he sees an unwillingness to heed the warning. And so, therefore, the warning immediately seems to turn into a curse. So in what way were these guys doing such a bad job? Well, the Lord's kind. The Lord's very kind, and he hastens to remind them of what should be the benchmark in this area of non-temple service. Although Levi is mentioned here, and it seems like we're talking about one guy, just one guy, as the forerunner of the priestly family, as the forerunner of the priestly tribe of Levi, actually the tribe of Levi seems to come into its own during the time of Moses. Now I'm going to have to do a little bit of digging in history with you here, so just try to follow along with me. So for some background, let's just look at the progression of Levi and his offspring. Levi, at the time of Jacob's death, was not highly regarded by his dad. Now, there's a blessing that's given to the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, and there's a blessing as well that's given to Simeon and Levi together. And this is what it says in Genesis 49, 5-7. Remember, this is shortly before Jacob passes away. And this is the blessing that's given to him. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger. They have hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So we don't have a great start with Levi. It's not good at all, and you like the blessing, and it doesn't sound like something you probably wanted to listen to from your dad just before he dies. So Levi was an awful man. He was a cruel man. He was a schemer. He was a murderer. You only need to read about his attack on the inhabitants known as the Shechemites, and I think that's what Jacob's really referencing in his pseudo-blessing. The Shechemites, one of the Shechemites had raped Dinah, Levi's sister, and you can read that story in Genesis 34. And he exacts a revenge on the whole community. Now, I think we'd actually avoid him today. And yet somehow, out of this lineage, the tribe that bears his name became something very special to God. So now we're going to fast forward about 400 years, 450 years, and just read about the blessing that Moses gives to the tribe of Levi shortly before his own death. And now we've gone into Deuteronomy chapter 33, and verse 9 says, He said of his father and mother, I have no regard of them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. So what a great turnaround. Somehow that 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, had made this really creepy guy's family into something really special. It's amazing to me to read that. Now, the extent of this turnaround could actually be seen in Levites like Moses and Aaron. However, the turnaround in Levi's fortunes is really best seen in a couple of actions, just a couple of actions. One was when Israel was partying around the golden calf. And everyone knows that story. My wife would say that we've watched the Five Commandments 10 times. And it's a scene from those kind of, okay, the Ten Commandments, probably at least more than five times. But anyways, there's a verse that says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all, the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And the other event that demonstrates the turnaround of this tribe is in the actions of just one man. The man's name was Phinehas. He was a grandson of Aaron, and on one day he demonstrated by his actions a tremendous zeal for the things of God, a zeal for the holiness and the purity of the camp of Israel. As many in Israel were falling into sexual sin, they were falling into idolatry, He did not do the popular thing. He did not do the thing that society would say is okay. He didn't sugarcoat sin. He stood in the breach, and Phinehas did the right thing. That's another story that you can read in Numbers 25. So God here has truly examined their hearts as a group, and he's conducted this performance review. Now, this is hundreds of years later, after Phinehas and after the tribe of Levi stood with Moses. Hundreds of years have gone by, and now God is saying, you have not set your heart to honor me. Now, in George's sermon 2 weeks ago, we saw that the priests despise the name of the Lord. So how do they resolve to not honor the Lord? Well, somehow the priests did not seem to be taking their office and calling seriously. So here are some ways that the priests could have, and I guess in some ways we could as well, how we could resolve to honor God. We could obey God's word. We could make God the center of our daily life. We can allow him to influence our decisions and our attitudes. We can maintain a purity in the way that we interpret God's word. We should not be giving God's word our own little spin. We should fear God. And by fearing God, I mean both in the fear way because of him being great and awesome and mighty, but also in the reverence kind of way of fear. So God established the priestly caste with a covenant of life and peace. And that covenant is broken now by the hard attitude of the priests. So that concludes then the review of what the priestly standard is, the priestly standard as given through Levi. And that's a thing we check off on our performance review, and we say, we looked at that. This is what your standard is. So let's now consider together the teaching. This is the second point, the teaching of Levi, the objective of the priestly caste. So Malachi 2, 6 and 7 continues along, and it frames within the performance review an objective which God has for all the priests. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. So then the second objective is on the is on performance, the performance review is on the table. So we've already before looked at their objective around the sacrificial system. This is the another objective. So because of the close walk, as you see in this passage, verses 6 and 7, because of the close walk between the teacher priest and God, as God says Levi walked with him, the teacher priest is well able to accurately dispense the wisdom of God to those who need to hear it. This ability to accurately say the word of God is enhanced because the teacher priest actually reveres God. He just loves God, and he would not want to miscommunicate any facet of God's instruction. Now, often I know we focus much on the role of the priest in the sacrificial system, and we should, and we lose sight, though, of this teaching aspect of the priest's role and just how important it is that the priest takes time to walk with the Lord. You know what's kind of neat is there's a sense in this passage that the Lord misses walking with the priests. There's a missing of that relationship. I'd like you to flip over in your Bibles back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and so we're going way before the Psalms. In a reasonably long passage here, Nehemiah 8. And I'm looking at Nehemiah 8 because it gives us a sense of the role that the priests were to have in dispensing the Word of God. These two books, although they're far apart in terms of how the Bible's laid out, are actually in close chronological proximity to each other. So Nehemiah 8:1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand, and he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him, on his right, stood a bunch of guys. We'll just leave it at that. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it. The people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and a whole other list of names, and it's weird with Bible names. Imagine if we had our name in the Bible, we'd like people to have taken time to pronounce it, but sometimes it's a little difficult. So the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So the priests of Ezra and Nehemiah's day seem to have this strong desire to teach and to explain the Word of God. I'd like to understand what's happened in these intervening years. Was it apathy? Were they distracted and maybe pulled away by some other activities? Perhaps there were more glamorous duties to do than teaching the Word of God accurately. What caused them to become unfaithful in the performance of this job responsibility? So this completes the review of the position objectives on our performance review form. So we check that one off. The third thing is the teaching of the priests. And now this is a review of the priestly caste. So we've seen that the company of priests has a measurable standard based upon the zeal seen in the original priests. We've seen that the company of priests has an objective. Our focus today has again been on that objective that deals with the proclamation of the word of the Lord. Well, let's consider then how they fared in their review. Malachi 2:8 says, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty." Okay, so God has the opinion of how they have performed. Safe to say, he would say that they are substandard. Their own attitudes stand in the way of their development. They are being given a strong warning. The fourth thing, the recommendations for the priest's position. Often at the bottom of a performance review form, one of the things that might be there might be, should that person be promoted? Should they be demoted? Should they be given a raise? Should they perhaps be terminated? Well, Malachi 2:9 is the bottom of the form. "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." So some employers will tie performance review rating to whether an employee will get a raise or whether an employee is in line for promotion. However, one aspect that comes up from a performance review, it seems to kind of be going through the employee's mind, the reviewee's mind, is that there's a negative, if it's a negative review, a really bad review, that could actually result in termination. By this point of the performance review, the teacher priest should sense they have been found wanting as they have been weighed in God's balances. They are seen by the Lord as being unfaithful stewards of the trust that he has placed in them or on them. So let's spin forward now about 400 to 450 years. And I want you to think in your minds, just be thinking in your minds a little bit about when the Lord Jesus Christ is walking this earth in the land of Judah. Who was teaching the people? Where were they being taught? Well, the priests ultimately failed to fulfill the teaching responsibility long before Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70. We see the rise of rabbis. We see the rise of the Pharisees. We see the rise of some group of men known as the teachers of the law. And the priests have become much less important. They become very irrelevant in the daily affairs of Judah. There's a quote in Donald Trump's TV show, The Apprentice, that everyone probably knows: you're fired. And that's actually what the Lord seems to be saying about this role that they have. So, great. What does this mean to our day and age? This is ancient history. And is there really any value for us to discuss the affairs of a group of men who were not performing their job responsibilities well 2,500 years ago? But I would like to think that there is a reason to look at this. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, and speaking of Israel's history, though, to a predominantly Gentile people living in Asia Minor, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." So let's think through some of the lessons we can learn so that we don't trip up and fall under the same kind of problems as ancient Israel. Unlike Israel, all Christians are called to operate in what was formerly the realm exclusively belonging to the priest. Many people would call this concept the priesthood of all believers. Revelation 1, 5, the second half of 5, and verse 6 as well, reads, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Has made us, that's the believers, to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God. So this priesthood today, the priesthood today is no longer a recognizable segment of society. The priesthood today is no longer a specific caste or tribe dedicated to performing certain ceremonial acts. The priesthood today is made up of Gentiles from every land, nation, and people, and their Jewish brothers as well, who have trusted in Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's review the objectives then of the priesthood that we find ourselves in the day that we trusted in Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviors for forgiveness of our sin. Don't forget, I don't want you to forget, that all priests, all believers, have responsibilities and objectives to complete in our duties. So the Bible would tell us we have an objective, that each man, woman, and child who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is to remain consecrated. Now, a consecration is the kind of word we don't use a lot. Consecration means it's really about a common thing that has been rendered holy for God's use. Referencing Romans chapter 12, verse 1 here, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Another objective we have as believers today, as believers who are priests, that's everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins, each man, woman, and child can bring offerings of praise to God. You find in Hebrews 13:15 that it says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." We have another objective. Each man, woman, and child is to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. And if you flipped over your Bibles, you'd see in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Each priest as well is equipped to witness to others of the glorious praises of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Another objective. Each priest can bring their secular work to God as a sacrifice as well. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus you are serving." Another objective. We've got lots of objectives. Each priest, just like in the Old Testament, has a dual responsibility of serving God, not men. And often we forget that aspect of the priesthood, of serving not just God, but of man as well. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." I'll give you one last one. Each man, woman, and child serves as a priest when they offer gifts of support for the furtherance of the work of God. And Philippians 4:18 says, "They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So are you going through your mind wondering how you're measuring up on your objectives? Because you should be. I found it actually difficult, because I know some of these things do I bring spiritual sacrifices to God? Are these things I'm thinking I'm doing properly? One key and telling problem with the society in Malachi's day is that the priests stopped dispensing the truth of God from the word of God for the glory of God. They had started to show what is referred to as partiality in the way that they use the word of God. They had departed from what today we would call as biblical preaching. So what is partiality? Well, they played favorites. You and I can play favorites or be partial in at least a couple of ways today when we use the word of God. And 1 Timothy 5:21 says, just to back this up a bit with a New Testament reference, 1 Timothy 5:21 says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So one way that I might show partiality is, hey, I really like you. I like you, and I might not want to lose our relationship based upon giving you the truth of what God's word says. I'm worried that I might lose that relationship if I tell you the truth from God's word. So I might show you partiality because of my liking of our relationship. Another way I might be partial or show favoritism is I can easily pick and choose out of the word of God passages that endorse my own likes and my own dislikes. I could easily stop trying to preach the whole counsel of the word of God. Now, obviously each position is bad. It's an easy demonstration of the lack of awe or reverence we have for God and his counsel revealed in his word. So for instance, God's word mentions, say, his hate for divorce. Well, I might gloss over those passages and not well-liked in our society today. I might avoid reading and discussing these passages with you. I might even attempt to explain, and I might rationalize those scriptures away. I might perhaps cite cultural differences between those primitive old-timers that the Word of God is written to and us modern and sophisticated people today. Haddon Robinson laid out some of his views on what biblical preaching is when he wrote, "The communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through the preacher, he applies it to all the hearers." That's from Biblical Preaching from Haddon Robinson. So perhaps you are saying that this is all well and good. However, you don't see yourself being involved in the pulpit ministry, pulpit preaching anytime soon. Or perhaps say you're a woman and the opportunities to sometime exhibit that aspect of the priesthood of all believers remain somewhat limited in the local church, even at the Lord's Supper. So you might say that this is really someone else's problem. It's not my problem. Someone else is this guy who's got to speak at the front. Well, don't close your ears quickly to this. There are a lot of ways that we, in our day-to-day lives, day-by-day lives, there's lots of ways that we can play fast and loose with the Word of God. We can play fast and loose with the Word of God in our conversations with our co-workers, and we could do the same with our school friends. We can even do that within our own family. We could resolve to not give the proper counsel from God because it perhaps feels strict. It might seem outdated. It might be unwelcomed by other people. So I think we all need to ask ourselves, are we being good priests? Have we resolved to honor God? Are you revering the Lord and standing in awe of his name when you have the opportunity to give God's counsel to people, and you choose to water it down? So to conclude, God still calls out today, who is on the Lord's side? That question hasn't changed from Moses' day. Which priest is willing to be unpopular? Which priest looks at pleasing God as the ultimate in job satisfaction? That really is what God wants to this very day. He wants us to be like a Phineas in a world that's reeling in immorality. He wants us to be men and women dedicated to serving him as they serve others in today's world. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this passage. Father, we're amazed by the things that often we see in your word. We think, oh, that's so old, and that was written so long ago. How does it work for us? And yet, it does. The word of God is still alive, and it lives, and it, as we study it, we can see the applications, many more applications in this text than even what I reference to. So, Father, we would ask that you would just be with us and help us to desire to magnify you, to honor you, to stand in awe of you. That we would look at all these other people that we know, and we think about God, and we'd say, I want to be on God's side. I want to be on the Lord's side. And if people just don't want to hang out with me or don't want to be with me because I'm saying the truth, I'm saying it in love, then that's the way it should be. So, Father, help us as well just to seek to, again, just go through our weeks with a real focus of trying to honor you, to please you, to be good stewards, to be good servants, to be good priests. Help us this day, Lord, as we leave this place. Be with those who aren't here today as well. Help them to especially have a real sense of your nearness and closeness, especially those who are sick. Father, again, we just give you the thanks as well for the land we live in, the freedom we have to join together as a body of believers, and just open your word. That's a tremendous, tremendous blessing that we often forget about and forget to give you thanks for. So, Father, be with us this day, and thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.